Let's join together in prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for this day that we can hear your word again. May we understand that my words are at best pointers to the word. May they be accurate and faithful. May the words that I speak and the thoughts that we all have and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week we closed the sermon, or I closed the sermon, with a very beautiful picture. It's one of my favorite stained glass pictures. You've probably seen it, of Jesus holding the precious little lamb. And last week we talked about the beauty of having Jesus allow us to rest in his arms. I think it's beautiful because we all feel overwhelmed, don't we? As a church, as people, we're coming out of a couple busy 2 weeks, aren't we? And we'll get a little breather, and then, you know, Thanksgiving is almost here. Advent follows. We've got a board meeting, congregational things. We got end of year. We got a lot going on, and we feel overwhelmed, don't we? And I bet if you're like most people, your to-do list haunts you. You may be even be tempted to create a to-do list in church. Have any of you ever done that? Even if you don't create it, you're thinking what you have to do. Busy seems to be our new normal, doesn't it? We have little time. We are exhausted. So what we do is we just sort of watch inane television. We have too much to do, so we take multiple weekend getaways. We just leave it all behind and go on vacation. We just jettison it all. And even though we go away, and even though we go on trips, and even though we watch silly and inane television, at the end of the day, we're still tired, aren't you? You go to bed exhausted, and you wake up exhausted. You go on a peaceful trip, and it's full of anxiety. You try to get away, but you feel like you can't even get it together. And we're tired. You ever gotten home at night, plopped down on the sofa, and 2 or 3 hours later, after resting, you were more tired than you were to begin with? So I've got a simple question. Last week I lifted up the beautiful picture that God just wants us to rest. Why can't we rest? Why can't we rest? Why do we tend to be like little two-year-olds in our own anxiety that we can't rest? I'm going to try to give two answers to that from Scripture, and then maybe a good news of how God intends for us to rest. In Mark 10, if you'll turn with me to Mark 10, we're going to pick up a verse from last week that I read but didn't focus upon because I wanted to pick it up with this theme, for all the Scripture is united in context. Last week, Jesus makes a statement in his answer to the Pharisees, verse 5, when they asked, you know, why did Moses allow a man to create a certificate of divorce? Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, you wrote this commandment. Hardness of heart. You know that word. Even if you've never studied Greek at all, you know that word. You can figure that word out. It's a compound Greek word that translated into the English would be cardiosclerosis. You know what sclerosis is? Hardening. You know what cardio is? You know a Greek word. Cardiosclerosis. It is the hardening of the heart. What made their heart hard? Well, we're told that by our passage today in Hebrews. Would you turn with me? Put something in Mark. We'll be back. But turn to Hebrews, the text that Judy read for us this morning. And it tells us very clearly why our hearts are hard. For the children of Israel, their hearts became hardened. They had cardiosclerosis. For if you begin in Hebrews 3, let's begin in verse
12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you any evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We are hard-hearted because of our unbelief. We are hard-hearted because of our unbelief. We have this inability to believe, which makes us callous. God has called us to believe. What is the opposite of belief? You're going to probably say unbelief. And that's true. What is unbelief? What is it when you don't believe? Now you can give some theological terms. I listened this past week to a non-religious singer, though he's probably done more religious songs than others. But most people wouldn't turn to him as a gospel singer, though people in this country called him the king. His name was, as you know, Elvis Presley. And I kept listening to a song that he sang because in my studies it came, this is the definition of unbelief. The definition that I'm going to suggest to you of unbelief that makes us hardened is suspicion. Suspicion. And he sang a song called Suspicious Minds. How is suspicion and unbelief connected? What do you do when you're suspicious? If you think of it as a root word, when you think of something, when you are suspicious, you are thinking that someone is a what? Liar or a suspect. Sometimes we don't connect those. But we're suspicious when we think, that can't be. When Edmund Mann tells you that one day he's going to ring your doorbell and offer you a $50,000 check, you are suspicious. When you hear somebody gets promoted at work and they say it's on merit and you somewhat know better, you become suspicious. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrews is referring to the people of Israel were suspicious. They just thought, this can't be. You brought us out of there to take us there, and all I know is here. And I'm suspicious that you're really going to do it. I'm suspicious, as we read in the Psalms, that joy will really come in the morning. I don't know if I can truly believe, and we get wrapped up, and Elvis sang it so well, we get wrapped up in this suspicious unbelief that we become so hard-hearted that does it help if somebody reminds us of the truth? Not at all. Have you ever tried to convince someone who didn't believe that they should believe? Absolutely not. It's an endless pit that no matter how much further word or promise that you put on top of the pit, you can't fill it because it has a hard-hearted hole at the bottom that disbelieves. The children of Israel were hard-hearted. They couldn't enter into a rest because they couldn't suspect that God would do that for them. God's going to allow us to not do anything? Just rest? God's going to take care of it? No, I don't. I'm suspicious about that. So what do you do when you're suspicious? When you hear somebody makes promotions at work and you're suspicious of how they did it, what do you do? I know what you do, whether you're telling me or not. You talk to your co-workers about it, don't you? You talk to your family, and that's what the children of Israel did. Their unbelief, their hard-heartedness, inability to trust what God had told them, led them to grumble. And they complained, and they grumbled. But The author of Hebrews is saying the exact opposite. Don't grumble, but encourage. You know complainers in your life. You know encouragers in your life. But I'm going to tell you, biblically speaking, you don't know anyone who's a complainer and a encourager. Do you know of any encouraging complainer? Or any complaining encourager? They are mutually exclusive ways, and they're based on whether or not do you believe or are you suspicious. Now, suspicion is correct sometimes. I'm suspicious that any politician has any of our interests at mind. I am suspicious. And I would argue that I'm rightfully suspicious. I'm suspicious when the weatherman talks. I'm suspicious when experts speak. I'm suspicious, and if I'm not careful, I can take that hard part of this and take it to the Word of God. And when I hear a promise that's too good to be true, I become suspicious. And to the degree that I'm suspicious, I can't believe. And to the degree that I'm in unbelief, my heart is hardened and I'm not able to rest. The second thing I want to say, if you'll go back with me to Mark, in today's text, we have the rich young ruler. I'm going to say the first main reason that we are not able to rest is we are hard-hearted because of unbelief. The second reason I'm going to say is that we're sad because of our successes. And this is why, as successful Christians, our success can work against our contentment. Our success can work against that peace that the Lord affords to us. We are sad because we are successful. In Mark 10, we have this rich young ruler. And to be quite honest, he quite literally, and had the evidence to prove it, he had done just about everything right. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler. He was devout in his faith. What was the first thing he did when he came to Jesus? Even before he spoke, what did he do? He fell on his knees. He was devout. He was complimentary. He called Jesus good. He was perfect. It doesn't say it, but he was probably tall, dark, and handsome as well. He was a success. And he was sad. He was sad. Because for all his success, his sadness led him to ask Jesus a horrific question. You look in the passage, and don't ever read quickly over these small words. They're crucial. What does he say in verse 17? First thing out of his mouth is good teacher, and that would have been fine had he stopped there. But good teacher, what is the next thing he says? What must I do? See, that's how he had succeeded in all his life. He wasn't rich because others had done it. He wasn't a ruler because he did nothing. He wasn't in politically powerful places because he was without drive. He knew what it was to succeed. He knew what it was. He had been obedient. So he wants to know, Jesus, what more can I do? Tell me what I need to do. He couldn't rest because he had work to do. You can't rest and work at the same time. And many of us are in a trap where we work harder to rest than just about anything we do. See, we're not satisfied. He couldn't rest because his success led him to know that there was always more. We expanded great last year, but I'm not going to rest on that. I want to expand another 20% this year. I won the Miss Turnip Festival last year, but I'm not going to rest on being Miss Turnip Queen Festival. I'm going to become Miss Virginia. You know, when I bought that 32-inch television, it was huge. But isn't it small now? I need a bigger one.
And don't even get me started on iPhones. And whatever number, man, I've gone to meddling now, haven't I? We can't stop, brothers and sisters. We're so addicted to more and more and more. Let's rebel against that, brothers and sisters. Let's rest. Next time somebody tells you what phone you have, just say, it's good enough. How big is your TV? It's big enough. How's your company doing? Well, we're doing enough. Because this rich young ruler could not get off this trap of his success, it made him sad. He couldn't rest. He wanted to even ask Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior of his soul, what must I do? If I'm in the presence of the Savior of the world, I shouldn't ask what I can do. What should I be asking? If you're standing by Superman, are you going to ask him what you can do? No, you're going to ask him why. What are you going to do? See, if I'm in the presence of the Redeemer of the world, I don't say, hey, Jesus, what do you want me to do for you, brother? No, it's precious Lord. What are you doing? Do you see the major distinction here? You'll never rest as long as you think you hold the world together. You'll never rest as long as you think your well-being is in your hands. You'll never rest. This rich young ruler was distracted by more. He had grown dependent upon his externals. But he was deeply saddened by his possessions. Let me tell you two stories, and then I'll give you some good news. I read this past week a story. Actually, it was 2 weeks ago, but I filed it away for this week. Of a baseball player named Ruben Revere. I didn't know him. You probably don't either. Ruben Revere. He played baseball. I might still play baseball, but he played for the New York Yankees. And in 2002, the New York Yankees hired him for $1 million a year to play baseball. And within several weeks, he was fired by the New York Yankees. After paying him $1 million a year to play baseball, you know why he was fired? He was caught and he admitted to stealing another player at the New York Yankees, Derek Jeter's. He stole Derek Jeter's baseball bat and glove. He went and broke open Derek Jeter's locker and stole his glove and his bat. You know why he did it? Some black market auctioneer had offered him $2,500. Brothers and sisters, think about this. Why would I, if I just signed a $1 million contract, need to break open a locker for $2,500? We're saddened by possessions. We can't enjoy our 2-year-old car because somebody in the neighborhood gets a brand new one. Why? We can't rest when we're addicted to more. But on the other side of Ruben Revere, let me tell you my favorite story. You may have heard it. It's worth hearing again. A fictitious story that speaks the truth of a Mennonite farmer who understood enough, understood resting in the Lord, living in Lancaster County. And he noticed that a high-dollar, rich, young Philadelphia lawyer had bought a huge house out in Amish country so that he could commute to work every day. And this Mennonite family watched this Philadelphia lawyer move in, and the movers moved big-screen TVs and computers and surround sound entertainment centers and motion-sensored fill in the blanks. I don't even, a lot of stuff. Well, they went over to visit the next day and they took him a shoe fly pie, which is what you do there, I guess. And when they're visiting with them, they leave after a wonderful visit. And the Mennonite farmer said to the rich young lawyer, said, hey, if any of your electrical toys and gadgets break down, give me a holler and I'll help you.
Philadelphia Lodge said, how could you help me? You don't even believe in electricity. And the Mennonite farmer said, I wouldn't help you fix them. I'd help you learn to live without them. See, we can't enter rest, brothers and sisters, if we're saddened because we're successful. And at the end of the day, when he said, what do I need to do? And Jesus said, you don't need to do anything. He gives them hyperbole and says, you can't do enough, young man. The man, we're told, what a sad thing. Verse 22 said, disheartened, extremely distraught, saddened to the core, by the saying, went away sorrowful. Why? For he had it all. And he couldn't rest. So, what's the good news? Well, the key to rest is found in the word itself. Now, would you turn with me to Hebrews? We read it once. Well, you don't have to turn there. You've already read it. You can if you want. But the word rest is a compound word that takes the word in Greek for down and the word for to desist or to stop. And basically what rest means is something comes down and makes you stop. Something comes down and makes you stop. Have you read that passage before? In Psalm 23, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack or want. And then what does it say? He makes me lie down. He forces me to stop. See, when you choose to go on a vacation, the reason why it's stressful sometimes, why it's not restful, is the rest that we're talking about biblically isn't something you can do. It comes from above. It comes down. You are forced to rest. Now, I could give you example after example after example. You run your car forever and never maintain it. You never let your machinery rest. What will it eventually do? Rest. If you force your body to go on and on and on and on caring for someone and you don't stop, guess what your body will eventually do? Rest. Your soul goes on and on and on and on. What will it eventually do? Rest. Even if it doesn't do it until time of death, and then even though you may have been addicted to more and more and doing, you're going to have RIP on your gravestone. And what will that mean? Rest and peace. Maybe to your chagrin, maybe to your argument, but you will finally rest. But how does God come down and make us rest now? Here's where we find the good news. Turn with me, and I would like you to turn here to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. We have the key of how God makes us rest. The key of how God makes us rest is not the way I would like God to make us rest. I would prefer to be like the rich young ruler and just have God tell me something I can do. But that's not the way God works. When God works, the whole Trinity gets involved. In 2 Corinthians, look in verse 3. We see a Trinity here. Blessed be the God and Father. Okay, we see God the Father. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Son, who comforts us in all our affliction, and the God of all comfort. The word there for comfort is parakletos. Have you heard of the paraclete? In John 14, John 16, Jesus says, I'm going to send you another. He is the comforter, the paraclete, i.e. the Holy Spirit, the comforter. So in Scripture, when God is really serious about doing something, creation, baptism, Lord's Supper, the whole Trinity comes there. And I take encouragement here because your rest is so important that the entire Trinity is called upon here. They all come, and they come to help you. In verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction or distress comforts us. The way God makes you rest, makes me rest, is to comfort us in distress. The word here for distress is a word you know. And you may not know it by term, but you know it by life. The word here for distress means to push in upon. I remember watching, I loved as a kid, the Wild Wild West. Remember that show? Weekly show, you know, set in the West, but it was had neat little tricks. And I remember one time the two of them were in this room, and all of a sudden the walls started closing in on them. You ever feel like the walls of life are closing in? You can't do enough. And that's what this word is. It's also used of being pulled apart. It's an interesting word, this word for distress. It's the walls are closing in, but it's also the word of being pulled apart. You ever bought a pair of distressed jeans? Do you understand why you pay more for jeans that have been pulled apart? Do you ever feel pulled apart by life? Pressed in and pulled apart at the same time? You don't know if it's coming or you're going. You can't rest, and in the midst of that, God does it. He comforts you. He comforts you. I like to be comfortable, but not the way God comforts me. I like my comfortable chair. My comfortable chair that I go to is old. Barry Stevens used it up and wanted to throw it away, and I took it from Barry. And now I use it, and it's old. But you know what I love about my comfortable chair? It's soft. And I sit in it, and it's comfortable, and it's soft. But it's an interesting thing about my comfortable chair. If I allow this silly little analogy to make some point, I hope. After a while of sitting in a comfortable chair, especially if it's ever so comfortable that I fall asleep in my very soft and comfortable chair, I will wake up. And after sleeping in my comfortable chair, guess what my back does? It hurts. It hurts. Isn't it interesting that I understand in life that those things which are most soft and comfortable often brings the greatest pain? See, when God tells us that He will comfort us, it isn't soft and tender. Allow me to divide one more word for you. And the word comfort is a compound word. Fort is the root of that, from where we get fortress, as in a mighty fortress. A fort that people would be surrounded by that would give them strength. If you fortify something, you strengthen it. Comfort is not soft. Comfort is strength. And the come part is together with. And the Holy Spirit comes in the midst of our affliction and gives us rest, not by giving us a soft path or an easy chair, but in the midst of our distress and affliction, the Holy Spirit comforts us by strengthening us. He strengthens us. And look what that shows us in 2 Corinthians as I close with this. The first thing it does, it deepens our knowledge of God. Verse 3, we tell us that. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort others. It deepens our knowledge of Christ. And Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable to His sufferings. See, the only way you can know Jesus is to be crushed like Jesus was. It directly and allows us by doing that to share in verse 5, to share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Now, of course, you don't share in the redemption of the world, but you can share in understanding that life can push and pull upon you. In verse 9, it tells us that we are driven to trust God. We might feel that we've received a death sentence. But in the midst of a death sentence, we learn that we can't rely upon ourselves, but on God who
doesn't mind death sentences. He raises the dead. And the purpose of all that is so that we can dispense comfort to others. See, the hand that we reach out to others is a hand that's been wounded. You'll really know when you entered into the rest that the potter can create in a very painful way at times is you can relate to others in a very relaxed way. If you know people in your life, if you want to know if they are up, if they are at rest, tell them a major problem. I've had couples tell me that sometimes they've had to suffer alone because they knew that if they told their partner the problem, it wouldn't bring comfort. It would just sort of exponentially multiply the situation. See, you know we're at rest when we not only can receive the comfort from the Lord, but we can offer it to others. Sometimes the only way we know we're going through something is to say, I don't know why, but one day I'll be able to comfort others. Out of darkness worked, not because of any of us or a part of it. It worked because there are a lot of people willing to rest in their hurt. They knew there was nothing they needed to do but to stop long enough to feel the pain, and in the midst of that distress, they found comfort from others who have now come. Let me close with one more story. Then we'll worship together by listening to a reminder of this and how God works in a lovingly rough way sometimes. But when we're at peace, we can be at peace with others. We can comfort others. Charles Schultz, a good pastor as far as communicating religious truth through cartoon, he did the Peanuts commercial, cartoon. My favorite Peanuts cartoon is Charlie Brown coming home late from the store, and his mother said, "Where were you?" And he said, very restfully and very peacefully, he said, "I'm sorry I'm late, Mom, but I had to stop and help Peppermint Patty." I think he was a little sweet on Peppermint Patty, but she said, "Why did you have to help Peppermint Patty?" He said, "Oh, I was walking back from the store and I noticed that she had broken her bicycle, so I stopped and helped her for comfort." The mother said, "I don't understand. You don't know anything about fixing bikes." And Charlie Brown said, "You're right, Mom. I don't know anything about fixing bikes. I didn't fix her bike. I just stopped and cried with her." Brothers and sisters, the comfort that we give others is not fixing their bikes. It's knowing the rest of God enough that in the midst of the distress we're in, we can reach out and comfort others with the hands that have been comforted by our Lord in complete trust that while it may feel as if you're being worked over, pounded down, it's actually the rest of a potter's hand forming you and into a vessel that can hold the beauty of Jesus Christ. Amen.
All of my days are held in your hands.
Sometimes there was this weird phenomenon that people would be drowning, unable to do it, and you would go to save them, and guess what they would do? They would fight you. They would resist. They would die instead of allowing you to help them. And we were taught in those times, I always thought it would be cool to do it, but I never had the opportunity, thankfully. We were taught in that time that if someone's fighting, thinking they can do something, you know the most loving thing we could do?
Oh,
knock them out. Then we could bring them to safety. Brothers and sisters, we live in between the tension of two visible words of God. We enter through the waters of baptism, where Paul tells us in Romans 6, we were knocked out. We died. We were submerged. We died. But because we were cold-cocked and stopped trying to do it and save ourselves, now we can enter into the fruits and walk, as Paul says in Romans 6, of life everlasting. Now we come to the healing table of that which we could not prepare for ourselves, but need not prepare for ourselves, for our Savior on the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and having given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." On the same night after supper, he took a cup, and having given thanks, he blessed it and distributed it and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you drink this blood and eat this body, you participate in the body and blood of Christ." We thank you, O Lord, for the life-giving, healing, saving work of Jesus Christ. But, O Lord, we would not come here if we had not been taken there. If we had any reservations about our ability to do it on our own, we would not need to come to you. But we are thoroughly convinced, O Lord, that we're not able to do that which only the potter can do. We're thoroughly convinced, O Lord, not just by your word, which should have been enough, but like fighting drowning men, we are also fully convinced that in opposition to your word, we tried and tried and tried. Thank you for the ability, the comfort that comes of being dealt a hand that reminds us that only in your gracious hands is there life everlasting. So as we come and receive your body, your blood, may it be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we could be for a broken world the body of Christ, sent forth, redeemed by your blood. In your holy name we pray. Amen.